Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here. It's good to be together. I will confess that this week, as I sat down and I studied this text and I read the commentaries and I wrestled through and got an outline, my immediate response after looking at it was I thought, what does this have to do with us? I don't know if you've ever had that. You're reading something in Scripture and you say, I think I understand this, but what is this? How does this change me at all? Because we read the Bible not just to get details, we read it to be changed. And particularly as a preacher, boy, I'm reading this so that I can point you towards God's life-changing truth. And I will confess that as I studied this text, I thought, Lord, what do you have for us this week? Because as with many of you, it's just been a tough week. And we have that. You know, sometimes we show up to church and life is not so great. We're exhausted. And maybe you've got rebellious kids, or maybe you're sick, or your wife is sick. Or you're watching a loved one and they're sick. Or you're just wondering, why is this world so broken? And you show up to church and you think, I'm not okay. I need to hear from the Lord. And as I looked at this text, after wrestling and praying, it was revealed to me as I studied it that God has a word for us today. For you who feel so discouraged, like you can't see past these challenges that are in front of you. Like you can't see over that mountain. There's a word for you here. And I'm so thankful to have the opportunity to look to God's word with you today. And I hope that you come with expectation. And I hope that you look to God's word expecting him to work. Because the Bible says that God's word never returns void. So as we listen and sit under God's word, he's going to press it into us. It will change us. And I believed that on Monday morning as I was looking ahead, but I couldn't yet see. And I feel like God has knocked me onto the floor just so that he could pick me up with his word. And so I come to you today just saying, expect to hear from him. And turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We took a short break for the Holy Week, and that was wonderful. What an amazing Easter. Like, that was just a great weekend. My soul was just nourished and lifted. I was convicted as I saw my sin again on Friday. I was lifted as I saw that my sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west on Monday morning or Sunday morning. And now we come back to the text, and we're actually in the middle of a three-piece story. If you remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's at the temple, and he's being challenged by opponents. And the last challenge we saw was the first one, and it was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees tried to catch him in a political trap. You remember that? They started asking him questions about taxes, and they knew, you know, however you answer this, you're going to be in trouble. Mind you, they were wrong. Right? And Jesus displayed his infinite wisdom. And today, now we've got a new group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees don't particularly get along. They've got some wide areas of disagreement. The Pharisees were a group who liked to create lots of extra rules, right? So they wanted to obey God, and they've got the word, but they wanted to be so sure that they obeyed God that they put extra rules. So if God said, don't work on the Sabbath, they would say, therefore, you shouldn't even take 100 steps on the Sabbath. Let's make sure. We don't want to cross the line at all. So they've got all these verbal rules that they try to hold people to, and that weighs people down. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they don't have those extra rules. They don't acknowledge those extra rules. They kind of simplify things. And so what the Sadducees say is, they say, you know, in terms of God's authoritative word and what we're going to listen to for our authority, we're going to take the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. The Sadducees said, this is the pinnacle of God's revelation to us. This is the authority. Everything else is helpful, but it's not authoritative. And so with this mindset, they resisted change. They were the aristocrats, really, of the Jewish society. They were wealthy, powerful. And when you're wealthy and powerful, you don't want change, do you? Because you got it pretty good. Those are the Sadducees. They don't want change. And they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing, and they were right, this guy's trying to bring in change and we don't want it. So they're joining up with the Pharisees, even though they disagree, because they want to bring this change maker down. Pharisees went the political route. It didn't work. So the Sadducees say, well, we are going to introduce a controversial topic. We're going to ask Jesus about the resurrection, because the Jewish people don't agree. The Pharisees think that there will be a resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees believe that there won't be a resurrection of the dead. And they say, well, whatever Jesus says, one way or the other, his crowd is going to be split in half. And once you split the crowd, he's going to lose his power. When the people are united, bad stuff happens. But if we can just split the crowd. And so that's what they try to do this morning. And that's the backdrop of our text. And with that in mind, I want to just invite you to look with me, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 18, and we're going to read to verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so as we look to this text, we're going to discover it's not a remarkably complicated text, right? We're going to make sure that we understand it, and then we're going to apply it. But there's something interesting about this text. Most people, when they read that text, there's one question that immediately springs to their mind, and it is not the main point of the text at all. Maybe you're here and you were thinking about it as we were reading it. It sounds like Jesus is saying there will be no marriage in heaven. Have you ever read this text and thought about that? That sounds like what he's saying. And so normally what we would do is we try to avoid going down any of those bunny trails, right? Because we want to focus on the main point. But because this bunny trail is going to be racing in people's minds, and you get really hung up on this question, Pastor Paul urged me. He said, "Let's just deal with that question first. Let's get it out of the way so that we can focus on the main point." So first, the question we're all dying to ask: will there be marriage in heaven? I think that's a fair question, because it sure sounds like Jesus says that there won't be. And I happen to be quite fond of my wife, and an eternity with her sounds wonderful. I'd love to be her husband forever. I'm not pandering, it is true. And R.T. France says, "For those for whom marriage is the basis of the deepest joy and love on earth, this is a hard saying." Yes, it is, because we enjoy marriage, or we should. We're meant to enjoy marriage. I hope that you enjoy your marriage. Right? It's a gift from God for us. You know that? Say amen if you know that's true. It's a gift from God for you, your husband or your wife. It is a gift. So the question becomes, why would God take away a gift when we're in heaven? I thought heaven was supposed to be better, not the place where you start taking stuff away. Well, as we think through this, I want to put forward just two premises, things that we know that are true. And after looking at those things, we'll wrestle through what this means. Here's the first premise. Marriage is a gift from God that meets specific needs in the human experience. Marriage is a gift for us, and it's got purposes that he's working in our life. The second premise: we will experience a greater joy after the final resurrection than we have ever known in this life. Or said differently, heaven is going to be better. Those are true statements, right? We see those in Scripture. Marriage is a gift with a purpose. Heaven's going to be better. If those two statements are true, then obviously if marriage isn't going to be in heaven, then God is going to meet those needs in a better, more complete, more full way. So what needs does God meet in marriage? Well, I think you could list that quickly, just four. Friendship. Marriage is about friendship. Did you know that? What did God say when he looked at Adam in the garden? He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." It's not good for you to be alone. Your spouse is your closest ally, your intimate friend. This is interesting. This, just as an aside, when you think about some of the other religions of the world, this is an area where they're lacking. If you're a thinker and you think these through, I think this is actually profound. Think, for instance, about Islam. In Islam, there is Allah is God, and Allah is one. Allah is not in relationship with anyone. He wasn't in relationship with people before he made them. He has existed forever alone. That is God. Well, here's a question. How does a God who has existed forever alone understand relationships? And why would he care about relationships? if he's been alone forever and he's God and things are good. In the Christian religion, we see that God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? That means before God made us, God wasn't existing and lonely. No, God was living in relationship within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and just delighting in this relationship. God is a relational God, which you say, well, what does this affect us? On the practical level, that means that's why we hate being alone, because we are made in the image of God. That's why when God looked at Adam and saw this man living alone, he said, it's not good for him to be alone. He's made in our image. And so he made a helper suitable for him. He made Eve. We are in relationship. Marriage is about friendship. Now, when we're in heaven, we're not going to need that friendship need met in this way because we are going to enjoy God's perfect presence. We're going to be unseparated from him. We're going to have brothers and sisters in Christ and all the things that normally separate us on earth, things like sin, you know, the sins of the person sitting next to you, those things that get in the way of your relationship times, they're all gone. We're going to have perfect relationship with one another, perfect relationship with God. The friendship need's going to be met. Marriage is about witness. The Bible says that your marriage should proclaim the gospel to the watching world. Husbands, love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Right? When you pour yourself out for your wife and you surrender your life to build her up, that should teach the world about the gospel. Husbands or wives, honor your husbands. So when all the other wives are gossiping and slandering their husband and you are saying, no, I honor him, I respect him, that is supposed to teach the world about the gospel. But in heaven, everyone already believes the gospel. We see that in Hebrews. He says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So we won't need marriage to proclaim the gospel because the gospel will be fully accepted by everyone in heaven, which is good news. Marriage is for holiness. It's to build one another up. But when we're in heaven, we're going to be completely holy. You're not going to need your spouse to build you up because you've got God. You're in the presence of God. You know, marriage does sanctify us, doesn't it? Sometimes because we spur one another on towards good works. Other times because in our boneheadedness, we are sanctifying our spouse because they're learning about patience and forgiveness. And some of us have the gift of teaching patience to others. Some discovering that in myself even this week. Marriage is about holiness, but in heaven we will be holy. And marriage is about procreation. God made us and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, in a fallen world, some of us, our bodies, we're not able to do that. That doesn't mean your marriage is invalid. But when we look in Scripture, marriage, this is one of the blessings of marriage, that we fill the earth and subdue it. But in heaven, it will be filled already with God's people. And nobody will die. We won't need to replace anyone because there will be no more death in that place. And so what we see is that all the needs that marriage meets in this life will be completed when we're in heaven. So we don't need marriage. Now, you might be saying, well, I still want to be married to my spouse, and I don't care what you say. And I understand that, and I just want to just hear me on this. God is not going to hold out on you. So I want to just put that idea to bed in your mind. If you're sitting here and you're frustrated, and I can understand why, especially if you've got a spouse on the other side and you're just waiting to meet them. You're going to know one another. You're going to delight in one another. And the fact that you won't be married doesn't mean that God's going to be withholding something from you. God's got good gifts for you. Our limited minds aren't able to go there. It's like trying to talk to an embryo or a fetus and say, well, you're going to love dipping your toes in the ocean. Can't even fathom. It's like trying to tell a caterpillar, you're going to love flying around like a butterfly. You can't even fathom. Those things are coming, but they can't think that far ahead. So it is with us. Our minds are so limited. It just seems impossible for us to think about what's coming. But we can know this. God's not holding out on us. So even though there will not be marriage in heaven, it's still going to be amazing. Now, that's the bunny trail. But now let's look at this text. It's not too complicated. Let's make sure we understand it. We could break it into three sections. There's a divisive question, there's a rebuke, and there's an answer. Let's unpack it. First, we see a divisive question. They say, whose wife will she be? The Sadducees here are building upon the principle of something that's called levirate marriage. So we see that in Scripture, and here's how it works. If a husband dies and he hasn't given his wife a child, then levirate marriage states that his brother should then marry the wife and he should give her a child. And you might think, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, actually, it served a great purpose because in that time, land was passed from a father to a son. And so what would happen is if you've got a woman and her husband died and she's got no son, then now she's got no land. So she's got no son, she's got no husband, and she's got no land. She becomes destitute. That's not good. And then wealthy people would come and they would collect that land, and you wind up with people with enormous amounts of wealth while you've also got widows with nothing. That was a bad system. So we said, well, we're going to take the brother of the dead husband, and he is going to then marry her. He's going to give her a child. The land will stay in the family, and that woman will be provided for. That's the idea of levirate marriage. So the Sadducee then takes that idea and he stretches it out to the extreme. He says, what if there's seven brothers and all seven of them come and none of them are able to give her a child? They all die. And then one day, you know, in this resurrection, this woman comes and whose wife will she be? Are you telling me there's going to be polygamy in heaven? And I can just imagine this Sadducee. It's not the first time he's made this argument, right? Because this is a controversial issue. This strikes me as it looks like the conversations you have on the playground. I don't know if you ever had these conversations. It happened to me all the time. People come to you and there's a little crowd and he says, so God can do anything, huh? And you're like, yeah, God can do anything. Well, could God create a boulder so big that even he couldn't lift it? Because if he can't, then he can't make the boulder. And if he can't lift it, then he can't lift it. So, you know, and he bows to the crowd and looks at you like, gotcha. And I think that's the Sadducee. That's what he's doing here. He's looking at Jesus and he's like, I gotcha. You look like a fool now. There's no way to get out of this. Either there's polygamy in heaven or there's no resurrection. Either way, Jesus, you look like a fool. But the Sadducee didn't get the memo, obviously, that you don't make Jesus look like a fool. Right? And so Jesus actually turns this around on its head and he reveals to the Sadducee that you don't even know your Bible, which is what we come to next, a rebuke. Jesus says that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, which as I reflected on this text, I thought that was quite a wake up call. You know, Jesus, tender and mild, that's a firm rebuke. He turns to this man and he says, listen, you don't even know your Bible and you don't know the power of God. I would be inclined to say, well, hey, you know, you've raised a valid argument. That is quite a scenario that you've proposed. And I'm going to think that through. But I wonder if you might consider. No, Jesus doesn't do any of that. He says, listen, you are quite wrong. You don't know your Bible. You don't know the power of God. Commentator James Edwards tells us, the audacity of Jesus' accusation of the Sadducees would be like claiming that Wall Street knows nothing of finance. Scripture, which is the Torah, and power, which is the Sanhedrin, were precisely the Sadducees' stock in trade, the two matters in which they majored. In magisterial authority, Jesus asserts that what the Sadducees claim to know best, they, in fact, know least. In Canadian terms, this is like going to Don Cherry and saying, you don't know hockey and you don't know coaching. Right. This is a dig. It's a slam. It would hit them right in their pride, which I think the takeaway there is pretty clear. Sometimes we need to call out error in a blunt and a firm way. These gentlemen, they're so firmly entrenched in this error that it's hurting them. It's causing them to miss out on what is important. And they're teaching it to others. There's no place for that. So what does Jesus do? He calls them out. And my hope and prayer is that we will be loving and bold enough to rebuke people when we need to. Finally, what we see in our text is an answer. Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here's where it gets a little bit more complicated. Jesus, what he's telling them, he's saying, because you don't understand your Bible, you're actually missing out on the power of God. You know, you're denying the resurrection, which is actually this beautiful thing, because of your faulty understanding of scriptures, which is an important takeaway. When you don't understand your Bible, you miss out on the goodness and glory of God because he reveals himself here. And he could have answered these Sadducees by pointing to texts in the prophets, right? Because we see that in the Old Testament texts about the resurrection. But remember, these guys didn't trust those texts. They wanted to see it in the first five books of the Bible. That was their stake and claim. They said, we don't see the resurrection in these five books, and so we don't believe it. So what does Jesus do? He points them right into those five books, and he pulls it out. He points to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which is the second book in the Bible. And here's what he says. He says, what are you talking about? It's not in Scripture. It's right here in your book. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At which point the Sadducee was probably scratching his head. Like, how does that prove the point? Because nobody's ever said that that was a resurrection text. That doesn't make any sense. Because what they would do in in that world is they would always appeal to other rabbis. They would appeal to wise teachers, which is something that we do, right? If somebody makes a claim, you fact check and you say, are you the first person with that idea? You know, who else has had those thoughts? I do that in my sermons, you've noticed. If I'm saying something and I'm worried you're going to think I'm out to lunch, I'll say, you know, as commentator R.T. France once said, the reason I do that is I want you to know that I'm doing my homework, right? These aren't just novel ideas. That's the way the Sadducees would work. They would point back to famous rabbis. Jesus doesn't do that here. He takes this text and he explains it in a way that they've never heard it explained before. And they're sitting back like, what does that mean? And Jesus opens the scriptures for them. That's what he does, because he's the author of the scriptures. He speaks with this authority. He doesn't need to appeal to the scholars. He unfolds the text. And here he makes a profound argument that follows this line of reasoning. What he's saying when he points to this text is he's got these premises. Okay, so we're going to look at premises again. God made an eternal covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? That's what God said. I am the God. He is the Father. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a covenant with them, which means he made promises with them. Thus, God is going to keep all of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God is a promise keeper. He's not a liar. The Sadducees knew this. God is a promise keeper. Thus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must still have a future because God has not yet kept all of the promises that he made to them. Let's unpack that. I can imagine that might feel complicated. It's not when you think about it. What Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, he's saying, remember the covenant, the promises that God made to our spiritual fathers? They'd say, yes, we do. He'd say, well, did those fathers receive the promises? Like, did they see the final culmination of those promises? And at which point they'd say, well, technically, no. And he'd say, exactly. But if God made that promise, then won't God keep that promise? Are you telling me now that death is going to take away the promises of God? If death can take away the promises of God, then God is not a powerful God, and he's not a promise keeper. Death can take away my promises. So let's say Josiah promises me. He says, Levi, I'm going to give you... I'm going to switch it around because I don't want this to be traumatic. I say to Josiah, I'm going to give you $5. And then I walk out of this building and I get hit by a bus. That's why I switched it. I don't want you to get hit by a bus in this scenario. I'll walk out of the building. I get hit by a bus. Is Josiah going to get his $5 from me? Probably not. I was just hit by a bus. So that promise is kind of, that's kaput, right? So that's too bad, because it was a pretty good promise, but you didn't get it. And Jesus is kind of making the same argument here. He's saying, wait a second. So just because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, you think the promises of God have been nullified? Like they're not going to receive what God promised them? If that's the case, then God is weak, which is why he says, you know neither the scriptures nor, what? The power of God. You're nullifying God's power because you have such a faulty understanding of your Bible. In Hebrews 11, it's said of Abraham, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward to the promise of God, and his life was ended. And Jesus says, I sure hope that promise is still coming. Because if you're telling me that promise is nullified, then God is not powerful at all. Which is why he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So that's the point Jesus is making. He's saying, Exodus reveals that there will be a resurrection. You've just failed to understand your Bible. That's the point of this passage. And so now if you sit with me in my office, you know, you sit down and you say, well, there it is. And then you ask, what does this say to Josiah? What does this say to us as a church? Because we want to do more than understand it. We want to live it out. So what is the application here for us? And after wrestling and praying, I do believe that there are three clear applications for us as a people. How should this change us? First, do not be deceived by false teachers and their arguments. This is just another reminder. There will always be people, until we're in heaven, there will always be people who are leading us into error, who are teaching false things. So we don't have the Sadducees today teaching us these false things, but we've got lots of false teachers around. And ever since the beginning, there have been people saying, did God really say, right, following in the path of the serpent, deceivers? Jesus warns us. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Meaning there are going to be guys who look like good guys, but who are really bad guys. And they're going to stand behind pulpits just like this. And they're going to teach you lies and untruths. And they're going to point you away from the scripture. And they're going to teach you things that are actually leading you to hell. Just beware of those people. And you can flip on your TV and you can find teachers like this who are teaching lies to millions of people. Just beware. They're going to be there. They're going to be chasing. You're going to pay them. There's going to be churches paying false teachers. Beware. Be on your guard. At which point you say, well, what will we do then? How could we know? Well, here's the good news. You will be able to identify and resist false teachers if you, second thing, commit yourself to the study of the whole Word of God. This is an obvious application. Listen, sometimes we come to these real practical applications, and I understand you feel like you're just getting hit with a baseball bat. And it's just, you know, it's like, you're so dumb. Do this. I don't want you to hear it that way today, okay? Even if perhaps you are dumb and you're not doing this and you need to. I don't want you to be crippled by this. I want you to be encouraged by this. Read your Bible. Commit yourself to studying God's Word. Because as you study God's Word, you come to see Him more. He reveals Himself here. And study all of God's Word. You see, these Sadducees, they're only studying the first five books. They said, well, I'm going to take this piece and I'll ignore the rest. You can worry about the rest. I'll worry about this. How many Christians do we know who say, I'm going to read the New Testament, but I'm going to ignore the rest? How many Christians do we know who say, I'm going to read what Jesus says and I'm going to ignore the rest? Don't read your Bible that way. Listen, this is not a dig, but a resource like the Daily Bread. Some of you probably love the Daily Bread. There's nothing wrong with it. But if the daily bread is, you get a verse and an explanation, so a little snippet, very helpful. Lots of people have them in their bathrooms or where have you. It's a nice little brief encouragement. It's great. It's wonderful. But if the Daily Bread is your only input of Scripture, you are going to be susceptible to every wind and wave of error and heresy because you're going to have no roots because you're studying a verse a day. If you're only reading the Daily Bread, it's almost like sitting at a buffet and saying, waiter, please, would you bring me one French fry? And he's like, well, I could bring you far more than that. It was an entire buffet. Nope. One fry. You know, and just contenting yourself in this buffet with one fry. That's kind of, if you're only reading the Daily Bread, that's what you're doing in your spiritual life. God has so much more for us. We've got to commit ourselves to studying the Word. Why? So that we can grow in our love for Him. This is where He reveals Himself. Jesus says, you know neither the scriptures nor what? The power of God. God is revealing His power here. He's revealing Himself to you. He's teaching you about who you are and who He is and how He loves you and has saved you in Jesus Christ. Even though you're such a mess, you need to be rooted in this and to spend your time reading and studying. I was trying to think of an analogy last night, just because I know some people, we think that way. There's always a danger with analogies, so this is just a little picture to help. But I thought about, you know, if you've got this 5-year-old boy and he's got his father, he loves his father, but his father's got to go away for like a 10-year trip. He's gone. He says, well, I didn't leave you with nothing. You know, I've left you these videotapes where I'm explaining, you know, what you're going to be going through over the next 10 years. And I'm explaining to you, you know, about how much I love you and all these, how I'm going to come back. And he's got all the explanations on this tape. And, you know, this kid, he turns 8 years old and he never watches the tapes. You think that's so odd. You know, he says he loves his father, but you've got these tapes where your father's revealing himself to you, but you're not watching them. And then one day he takes the tape and he pops it in for 10 minutes, but he puts it on mute. So he just watches it in mute. And you get nothing out of it. I would just say, in terms of an analogy, God has given us His Word, and His Word reveals Himself to us. So every time you open the Word, it's almost like you're putting that tape in. But then for some of us, I think we try to read this in our own strength. We read it like it's Lord of the Rings, you know, da, 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 facts in, done. And when we do that, it's like we're watching the tape on mute. You know, this is a holy book. This is God's Word, which means we need to invite God to open it up for us, to reveal it. Every time you stop to read your Bible, church, I would encourage you, even just briefly, just to stop and say, God, I need to hear from you today. I'm overwhelmed. I'm discouraged. I need to see this the way that I should. And I just pray by your Spirit that you would open up the text for me. Help me to understand. Change me. You know, invite God to speak. And when you do that, when you acknowledge, you know, in my own strength, I can't even get anything out of this. When you humble yourself and acknowledge it, it's like you're kind of clicking that unmute button. And now you're seeing the love of the Father, and you're seeing his character and nature, and your sin and the solution. And it's all unfolding because he's given it to you. And Christian, I would say, if that's not a part of your life, if that's not a part of your everyday, it should be. It must be. Because you're never going to make it without it. You watch the false teachers there. You just flick on someday and see it. You look out and you see millions of people in this stadium listening. And sometimes I'm just baffled. And you say, how does that happen? How is it that there's not one person in that crowd of a million who doesn't stand up and say, that's a lie. That is blatantly false what you just said. That doesn't line up anything with what God actually says in his word. Nobody ever does that. Why? Because I think you got a million people who aren't studying their Bibles. And so we can be led astray. You can be led astray. I can be led astray if we don't root ourselves in the Word of God. So we must. We must do this for the nourishment of our souls, for our families. I mean, I recognize that one day my son is going to come to me. He will have read something in the Bible that is strange, because there are a lot of strange stories in the Bible. And he'll come to me and he'll say, Dad, I just read this thing and it's so strange. And I want to be able to tell him, son, I remember I had that exact same question. Whew. And I want to be able to walk him through, you know, here's what we see of God. And did you think about this and how it applies? You know, what a tragedy it would be if your son comes to you and he says, Dad, I read this thing and, you know, it's so strange. And you say, well, I've never read that. Well, it's just another mystery, I guess. We'll just go on Sunday and see if maybe pastor talks about it. I think what that does to the son is immediately he says, well, forget this, right? Dad doesn't read it and there's no answers to it. You know, I can't help but wonder how many sons have done that exact thing. Mom and Dad don't care about this. Why ought I to? We don't want to see that in our families. So let's just commit ourselves to studying the whole Word of God. And to that end, I brought this. There's sheets at the back. This is the reading plan that we use as a church. So maybe you're here, you're a newer Christian, or you've never really had a reading plan. This little plan that we use, if you follow it, it's two chapters a day, which would take you, who does two chapters a day? How long does it take you to read two chapters? 2 minutes? Oh, yeah, it takes you 2 years to read the whole thing. Yeah, how long does it take you to read two chapters? 15 minutes. I was going to say 2 minutes. Good for you. That is remarkable. Yeah, it's 15 minutes. So just think. Commit yourself today. Say, I'm going to spend 15 minutes a day. And I'm going to read along with my brothers and sisters in the church. And 2 years from now, I will have read through the whole Bible. And I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to do it again. And I'm going to root myself in the Word so that I'm ready to stand when the enemy tempts me and he tries to deceive me. I'm going to know what God says. And church, just we have so many resources. Like we really believe that if we as a church study the Word of God, that he's going to bless us. He's going to work through us. I really believe that if we study the Word of God, a lot of the problems we have in our marriages and with our faith and all those problems, they tend to be solved because God solves them through the teaching in his Word. We can cut down on even some of our counseling if we could just root ourselves in the Word. And so if you'll do this, Pastor Paul has a little podcast where he reads the text and he walks you through it. Anybody ever use that? Yeah, it's great. So you read it and you're like, oh, I'm not sure what that means. And then you click on the podcast and he reads it and says, let me tell you what this means. There's no excuse, right? We've got the pastors, the rest of us, we write these daily reflections where, you know, two pastors will take the two chapters you read and we will write out, hey, in case you're wondering what this means, here's what it means. So we want you to feel equipped and enabled. And I just pray that you would. I pray that today would be the day that you'd commit yourself to seeking God and his Word. Because, finally, the last implication I see as we conclude is we need to remember that God keeps his promises. Right? So as we read the Word, we see the promises of God unfold. We see the character of God. And one of the things we learn about God is that he always keeps his promises. Here's why that is so important. It's so important because we're going to come through seasons, every single one of us, where it will appear that God is not keeping his promises. It will appear that God has forgotten somehow about us. And you're going to find yourself 1 week and you're going to be so just destroyed by rebellious kids, wayward kids, sickness in your family, sickness in yourself, chaos in the world. And you're going to find yourself thinking, is it true? Right? He says he's going to work all things out for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. It doesn't seem like God's working anything out for my good. And you're going to say, well, he says he had plans to prosper us, not to harm us. Plans to give us hope in a future, but I don't see it. And you're going to have this whole wave of despair and doubt. And in that moment, you're going to want to look at your kids in the crisis or your family or your job that's falling. You're going to look at all the wrong things. And on that day, church, can I just encourage you to drop on your knees and pray to God and look at this. And look at what God would say to you and invite him to speak and invite him to be louder than the crisis in your life and louder than the sickness in your wife and louder than everything that is just knocking you onto your knees. And say, God, speak to me. Help me to remember that your promises will be kept, every single one of them. Death will not stand in the way of the promises of God. A good friend said it this way. He said, Abraham died owning a single cave in which he buried his wife. That's all he had. Isaac died in a tent, trying desperately to hold on to a couple of wells in the desert. Jacob died in Egypt, living on the charity of his son. None of these men possessed what God said they would possess. But they all died in faith, believing that God would keep his promises even from beyond the grave. And that is faith. That is faith. Faith is able to look beyond the obstacle, to look forward. How do you do that? You remember the character of your God. He's a promise keeper. You have loved ones who have passed away, loved ones who loved the Lord, who served the Lord, and now they're lying in a grave. And despair creeps in on you. You remember, no, God is a promise-keeping God. The dead shall live. God's word says, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Wasn't that what we celebrated last Sunday? When Jesus came out of that tomb, he proved all the promises of God have found their yes and amen in me. You will live. Your sin will be separated from you. The grave will not hold you. God's promises for you are true, and they're true because of what Christ has done for you. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. When we're tempted to distrust God and when we're tempted to succumb to all of those the despair that creeps into our souls, he said, listen, the poorest beggar in the streets is dishonored by a broken promise. But what shall we say of a king if his word cannot be depended upon? Shame on us if we are unbelieving before the throne of the King of heaven and earth. Friends, do not forget that God will keep his promises. Your deceased loved ones who place their trust in Jesus will receive every blessing that God promised to them. You who are in Christ this day, you will receive every blessing that God has promised to you in spite of the crisis in your family and your health and your finance or what have you. In spite of the obstacles in front of you, God will keep his word because our hope is eternal and it's founded on God's promises. And he is a promise keeper in this life and in the life to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today very mindful of our need for you, very mindful of all the ways that we fall short of what you deserve. Lord, and I hope we come to you today very thankful that you speak to us. Lord, that your word is a light unto our feet. Lord, that you direct our steps. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord. On God's law he meditates day and night. Lord, I pray that would be true of us, that we would be blessed as we come to see you in your word. Lord, would you forgive our unbelief? God, I confess there are times when even I will come to your word as a minister. Lord, I'll come to your word and I won't come with that expectation that you are the God who speaks. And I won't come with that longing and that desire to know you more. Lord, I pray that you would just by your Spirit increase in us a longing to know you as you reveal yourself. That we would be rooted so deeply in the truths of Scripture. And God, not that we would just grow in head knowledge, but that we would grow in our love and adoration for the God of the universe who made us and who loves us. That we would come to understand why this world is as it is, why our families and our lives can feel so broken at times. And God, that we would see that great, eternal, everlasting hope that there will be a day when death and sickness and sin will be no more and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. the resurrection, we will be raised to newness of life. We will see you and enjoy you forever. I pray that we would see that hope as we look to your word, that you would press it into our souls, that you would change us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has been neglecting your word, who has not taken the time to press in, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that you would just change them. Lord, that they would come to your word every day expecting to hear from you and change from the inside out. And I ask these things in Jesus' mighty saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?